Today I want to continue and conclude the message that I started about a month ago. If anybody didn't see that, I'm going to quickly summarize it here at the beginning. You can find it, I believe, on YouTube. The message was why the law was never enough. As I said, I will start with a quick summary of what I discussed last time. And my plan is then to dig deeper in the new covenant and faith and what that means. So what did I discuss? What did we discuss last time? We looked at the old covenant and we looked at the scripture starting with Genesis. And we saw that the basic factors of the old covenant was as such. Usually you had God that, in the case of creation or created, did something loving, unmerited, and gave a law to man. So creation, he gave a law to Adam, don't eat of the tree, and obedience was expected. Let's say perfect obedience. And it was a simple choice. Did you obey? And if the answer was yes, then eternal life or life was the result. And the answer was no, did not obey, and you broke the covenant or the law, then it was death. And we saw that in Genesis, we got an Adam. We also saw that with the law of Moses and Israel, where they were freed from Egypt, a law was given, and then a choice was put. It obey the law, and you'll have blessings. Don't obey the law, and you'll have death and curses. And then Paul finished the same concept also for the whole world. Everybody's given this choice. Everybody can obey the law perfectly and have eternal life. And even said, not by grace, but by wages, by earning that. However, we also know that Paul concluded that everybody actually sinned and fell short. So we kind of have this, except obviously Jesus, but the rest of humanity is under the curse of death. And therefore God did a new covenant or created a new covenant. And again, it started with God with an act of unmerited love. In this case is the Passover of his son. So he gave his only begotten son. We talked about the law is still there, but now the key part is that we need to have faith. And the question is, do you have faith? And same thing. If the answer is yes, we are promised life, an eternal life. And if the answer is no, we are told we're going to have the second death. So this was the basic premise of last time. And I ended it with faith. So what we're going to talk about today is a lot more about faith. And what does that mean? And how does the new really compare to the old? Now, I need the clicker. Sorry. Does anybody have the clicker? Okay. So let's read a couple of things about the old covenant to wrap that up. In Romans, Paul says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Thank you. The other way. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Again, what he's saying is that the law that God gave, whether it was to Adam or to Moses or the Gentiles, that was given to bring life and how we should live and have a relationship with him, we found to be to death. Because once we break it and we don't have a way to fix it, that's where we end up. And that was the problem with the old covenant. And again, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Again, same problem. This does not provide anything to actually fix the problem. Because for whoever, James 2:10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. And that's why the old covenant was problematic. Now, the new covenant, we talked about last time, we read in Jeremiah 31, we read that God will put in the new covenant his law in our heart and in our minds. Again, the same law didn't change the law. He's just going to put it directly in our hearts, in our mind. And in Ezekiel 36, again, in the Old Testament, talking about the new covenant, God says that he will give us a new heart and a new spirit to still keep his law. And Paul kind of agrees with that in Romans. In Romans 3:31, he says, when he says that through faith we do not make the law void, but we actually establish the law. So the law, as we said, has not gone away, is part of the new covenant. But how does it relate? Why is the new covenant better than the old one? Well, first and foremost, let's compare these two verses. In James 2:10, we read it before. We said, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. Principle we already said. You break the law, you're done. There's really nothing that you can do to undo the breaking of it. However, what does 1 John say? In chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, we can read it together. My little children, these things are right to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Notice, in the old covenant, you break the law, you're pretty much done. You're guilty of all. In the new covenant, there is an advocate that we have with the Father that can help us when the law is broken. There is actually a way of redemption. Hebrews covered the same concept. In Hebrews 4:15 and 16, we said, for we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of needs. So the high priest, the advocate, the mediator, is present in the new covenant, which is Jesus, which is why the new covenant is far superior to the old. But now the question is, well, does that mean that Jesus is it and we can just do whatever we want? Like, how are we really justified in the new covenant? In the old covenant, I understand I had to be perfect. I had to obey everything perfectly. But in the new covenant, how is it going to be? Do I have to do the same thing? Let's compare two interesting passages. Let's start with Paul. Paul, in his letter to Romans, chapter 4, verse 2 and verse 5. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So Abraham, obviously, is the father of the faith, is the father of both the circumcision and the non-circumcised. And what is Paul saying here? Paul is clearly saying that Abraham was justified not by works, otherwise he had something to boast about, but his faith was accounted for him for righteousness. Now, keep this verse in mind. Let's go to the next verse. What does James say about the same person, Abraham? He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? That seems the exact opposite of what Paul was saying. Because Paul said, for if Abraham was justified by works, there's something to boast about, but not before God. It's obviously implying that's not what justified him. James is saying the exact opposite. So, is this a contradiction? Is the Bible, are they confused? That's what we're going to talk about today. this is what I want to cover. We're going to analyze what was Paul talking about and what was James talking about. Before we get into that, I want to share a couple of thoughts on the Bible itself. Because a lot of time we look at the Bible and we look at it with our modern eye and expecting the Bible to be some sort of theological textbook, like a religion textbook that has chapters and talks about subjects in its entirety. And that's really not what the Bible is at all. The Bible was written over, as you guys know, centuries by different people, different writers. And when they were writing, they were not thinking that they were writing a textbook that was going to get studied for centuries and centuries. They were simply writing about subjects and about themes to specific people, to specific time, for a specific purpose. So when Paul is writing to Romans, he is writing to the church over there, to the people that he knows, to give them encouragement and to correct and instruct on particular problems that they had at that particular time, those particular people. And so was James, and so was everybody else. So we need to keep that in mind, because otherwise we're going to make wrong conclusion and wrong assumptions. I mean, it's the same thing that we do. One thing is if we write a textbook about a subject, is a completely different thing if I'm writing a letter to my friend. Because when I write a letter to my friend or somebody that I know that is going through a tough time, I know his problems, I know his specific situation, and I'm going to tailor what I'm writing and what I'm saying to that specific situation. So in order for us to properly understand the Bible, we need to understand what was the specific situation that each person was addressing, what was their background, and what they were trying to communicate to us. So what we will see is in the discussion of faith, and that's what we're going to talk about today, we're going to see two mistakes. One is going to be on the right and one is going to be on the left. And then we're going to talk about what is that the Bible actually does tell us that faith is. And we're going to start with the error. I'm going to call this, I'm going to put it on the right. I'm going to call it the error of the right. And that's what Paul was addressing. Romans comes of the right, comes first in the scripture. So let's address that. Now, what was Paul? Paul, we know that what was his background? He was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He came from the most renowned school of the time. And he was extremely well-instructed, well-read, very sophisticated. He was so zealous, or used to be so zealous for the law, that as you know, he was actually persecuting Christians or people that he perceived as heretics. That was where he came from. And obviously, when he has his dramatic conversion from Jesus, he goes and he clearly sees for the rest of their life, he's extremely sensitive to the mistake of his old life and of his old companions. Just like somebody that, I don't know, before becoming a Christian, had a problem with alcohol, let's say, and was an alcoholic, and then he converts and he stops. He's, for the rest of his life, he's going to be probably the best person to talk to understand why alcohol, excess of alcohol is bad, and what are the problems with alcoholism, and where it might bring you to. Paul was exactly the same thing. He was the best person, probably, the best person to identify and explain the problem with the Pharisees, the problem with that kind of religion, because he came from it and he had to repent from it personally. So what was the problem of the Pharisees? I mean, Josh and Pastor David talked about it in the past few weeks, but the problem of the Pharisees is that it was a religion of checking boxes. They narrow down the law to simple, not simple, but to check in the boxes kind of thing. I love checking boxes too when I do stuff. But he said, okay, well, what do I do? Well, how many commandments there are? Let's do all the commandments. Let's check every box. Let's go. So let's do the Sabbath. And I don't know, let's go to the synagogue or let's go to church and read and study the scripture. And they did all these things perfectly. As a matter of fact, so perfectly that that's all they did, and that's all they focused on. And when this becomes the focus on, like, are they wrong? No, all these are good things. Actually, all the things that the Pharisees did were pretty much commanded by God at one point or another. So what was the problem with them? Well, the problem with them is that when God gave these commandments, when God tells us keep the Sabbath, or when God tells us, you know, read my scripture, for in them you'll find life, he's giving us tools for us to understand his character, to have a relationship with him, and to understand him and to love him, and to actually go out and do something with the tools that he gave us. But that's more complicated than what a lot of people like to do. They simply like to check the box. Oh, I do the Sabbath. Oh, I go to church. Oh, I read. Therefore, I'm great. I'm good. I'm holy. I'm Christian. I'm the perfect Jew or whatever. And we don't understand that those are actually tools. They're not the purpose. Let me give an example. It would be like somebody, like a man that likes tools and buys a bunch of tools, like saws and blowers and wrenches, and he buys the best tool, a complete collection of fantastic tools. He buys the Milwaukee Best or DeWalt and has it all of them in the garage. They're beautiful, they're brand new, they look fantastic. And then a neighbor comes over and says, hey, can you help me repair the fence? Because I'm having a problem. I see you have a bunch of tools. Would you mind coming and help me? And the man is like, no. You don't understand. These tools are perfect. If I come and help you with the fence, they're going to get dirty. They're going to get ruined. They're going to get rusted. Those tools are not for using. Are for watching and thinking how great I am because I have them. That's literally what the Pharisees did, guys. That was their problem. I mean, that's why Jesus gave them the parable of the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite, they saw that man. He's like, no, I'm too holy. I gotta go to church. It's a Sabbath. I can't help you. I cannot use these any of the things because otherwise my tools are going to get ruined. So you do a bunch of work and you don't understand that that work is a tool for an end, not the end of itself. That's why Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What did he mean? Is that the Sabbath is a way for us to get closer to God and to serve and love others, not to think of ourselves, oh, I keep the Sabbath and therefore I'm better than you, that you don't. That is horrible, disgusting in the sight of God, because it is the purpose of what you do. So the scripture calls this dead works. And why are they dead works? Because they have no faith. There is no faith, there is no love, there is no relationship with Jesus, and you just keep doing them, and the fruit of this is simply self-righteousness, judgment, and selfishness. And that's all you get. Paul knew this in spades because that's where he came from. That's where he was surrounded growing up by a bunch of people like him that did that perfectly and ended up killing God himself when he showed up, when his son showed up. So he was very sensitive to this, and that's why in his epistles, not just Romans, but all of them, he talks about the fact that works without, if you think that works, especially these kind of works, are what's going to save you, you're up for a rude awakening. It's not the works, but it's the faith, it's the relationship, it's the wanted to be with God. So that's where we are. Now, we see that we see that Paul was better than even the other apostle at recognizing that problem. We see it even in the episode in Galatians when Paul was and Peter they were staying with Gentiles and eating with Gentiles and having a just great time. And then a bunch of Jews come from Jerusalem, and all of a sudden Peter and Barnabas, they're like, well, you know, they start to pull away and start to pretend like, oh, no, we were not really with them. We're going to be with you, with Jews, and try to go back into this kind of hypocrisy. And Paul calls them out right away because, again, he came from it, so he wasn't impressed by the Pharisees at all. The Peters, the Barnabas, they probably were impressed by them. They were fishermen, they were simple people, but Paul had a clear eye to see that. And so all of his epistles are written with that in mind. Now, what does that cause if we're not careful? That caused the error on the left. Because, and that's what, for example, James, and we'll see right now, was addressing. Because the error, this type of talk that Paul had, started to generate an overreaction of saying, okay, well then all works are wrong and useless, and all we gotta do is just believe and have faith. And that's all we need. And Paul was already aware, by the way, of that problem. He talks about it, for example, in Romans. Again, so a little before, Romans chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, he's going through his discussion about the covenants and the truth of God, but let's read what he says. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, basically he's saying if the glory of God gets increased by the fact that he's forgiving my sin, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? Basically, why not say, let's just sin as much as we want because that's only going to glorify God more? As we, meaning Paul and his companions, we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, and their condemnation is just. So Paul was already aware that some people already back then, not 2,000 years later, some contemporaries were saying that what Paul was saying is just sin and do whatever you want because all that matters is faith. So the problem existed there just like exists today. Peter was also very aware that the writings of Paul, they lent themselves to this kind of misinterpretation. So when we read the end of the second epistle of Peter, we have his warning. So this is Peter writing to the churches in Asia Minor. So 2 Peter 3, 14 to 16, and see what he says. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, by him meaning Jesus, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And now notice this part. And also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scripture. So you see, Peter was aware of Paul's epistles already, and he was warning the people that, hey, Paul wrote to you the same thing that I wrote you, that were not different, but just be careful, because some things that he wrote you, you might twist, some people that are untaught and unstable, they twist it to their own destruction, like they do with the rest of the Bible. And you, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And that word wicked over there, it's in the Greek, is actually lawless. So Peter is warning already 2,000 years ago, be careful with what Paul says, because some people are going to take what he says and they're going to use it to their own destruction. Now, with that in mind, let's reread James' passage and what he was talking about. And I now expanded the passage a little bit more. So we're going to read now James 2, 20 to 24. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Just that is the only, by the way, the only verse in the whole scripture where faith only shows up is you see that a man is justified by works and not faith only. So what was James, what was the error that James was addressing? He was talking about dead faith. Because what you had here was dead works without faith. And so just go through the motion. It just gets you pumped up and prideful. What James was addressing was dead faith, meaning faith without works, meaning saying that you believe and you do, that you believe in something, but you actually do nothing about it. And is that faith, if you think about it? Is that really faith? So what is faith? Let's say I tell you guys that that door over there, the exit door, right now is connected to a battery, and if you touch it, you're going to be electrocuted on the spot and die. Would you open that door? Oh, depends. If you have faith in what I said, you will definitely not open that door. But if you have no faith of what I said, you're going to go on and you're going to open it and no problem. So what? How am I going to know if you have faith in me or not? By seeing your actions. If you open that door, you pretty much told me you don't have faith in what I just told you. If you don't open that door, then you have faith. And that's why a faith, the only way to know faith is the action or the works. And that's why the scripture many times uses the two words interchangeably. There is no way to say that you have faith in something, in somebody, and you do the opposite of what they say. It's actually the proof. Open up with me. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is a very famous chapter. It's called the Hall of Faith because it talks about all the men of faith in the scripture. So we're going to read a lot of it. Okay, I'm going to be skipping around a little bit, but we'll read most of it. So Hebrews chapter 11. I'll give you a second to turn over there. So we're going to pick it up in verse 1. So now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Which, exactly, just like we said, is the evidence of things that you cannot see. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Notice, by faith, what is the proof that Abel had faith? That he offered God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. It was his offering of the sacrifice, it was his work that proved to God that he had faith. Cain did something different. He could have done it, just like God told him. You could have done the same sacrifice. You chose to do your own thing. And why was God not happy with Cain's sacrifice? Because his action actually proved that he did not have faith in God. He wanted his sacrifice to get accepted, not what God had told them. Go down to verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, etc., etc. So how do we know that Noah had faith? Because he moved with godly fear, he prepared an ark. It was the action that showed that he had faith. It was not just that, he believed it, and then he went to the bar with his friends and had fun. Same thing, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Interesting. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. By faith, he obeyed. That's how he proved the faith. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Exactly what James said. Is his sacrifice, it was his works that proved that he had faith. And again, it continues. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. So his parents had faith in God more than the Pharaoh. And that's why instead of killing the baby, they hid the baby. See, if they had faith in Pharaoh and in the government, they would have killed Moses, and Moses would never could have done what he did. But they have faith in God, and so they hid him. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Again, faith produces an action over and over and over again. The faith has to produce an action. And then the rest of the chapter is more of it. Verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. See, she saved the spies, she proved that she had faith, and she was saved. Verse 33 and 32, 33 talks about the other judges and the other prophets and says that in verse 33, summarizes who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, had a witness that were made strong. Great works, all proving that they had faith, being tortured, not accepting deliverance, etc., etc. And then let's conclude in chapter 12. So what do we conclude? What does the author conclude? Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. See, the conclusion of all the faith is that we need to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And faith is what is going to allow us to do that. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So faith, action, the faith in Jesus is what's going to give us the power to perform the action and to fulfill the law of God and the law of Christ. Now, one of the things that I always struggle in my life is, you know, well, what does that really mean for me? Does it mean I gotta be perfect now? Because, well, you give me faith and I gotta do. So what's gonna happen when I do break the law? If I make a mistake or whatever, what's gonna happen now? Now, let's think it through for a second. Were any of these people perfect as a theological seminary would define perfect? Were they sinless, that they have sinless perfection? Was Abraham perfect, Moses, Gideon, and everybody else? No, far from it, very far from it. And yet, they are in the hall of faith, they're listed of their faith, their works are listed. So what gives? So the best way that God has shown this to me, and I'm going to share with you, is to think of the relationship within a husband and a wife. And imagine you have a husband and a wife, and the husband loves the wife dearly and would give his life for her. But this wife is not a great wife. And eventually she actually cheats. She's unfaithful, goes with somebody else, and cheats. And gives the husband every right to divorce her because of her behavior and her unfaithfulness. Now, let's say that the husband decides to try again and give her and do something that would allow them to come back together. And the wife says, you know what? I do want to come back together with you. And I want to come back. I'm going to repent of my sin. And I'm going to now be faithful to you. And the husband forgives her. They get back together. Now, do you think the husband is going to expect that wife to be perfect from that moment on, forever and ever, and never make a mistake in their relationship? It's not going to last long if that's the answer. The answer is no. That husband knows that, yeah, the wife is going to make mistakes, and, you know, there are going to be struggles, and maybe they're going to fight, and this and that. But can the husband at least expect the wife to be faithful for the rest of her life if she wants to keep stay together in that marriage? Absolutely. So, having faith in God, he might not expect us to be perfect or not to make ever any mistakes. We have an advocate. We have a high priest that is that understands our weaknesses. But he does expect us to stay faithful to him. We can't go back and live a life of sin and just repudiate and be unfaithful again. Because if we do that, just like a husband and a wife, it would make no sense for that relationship to exist. Without faith, without trust, no relationship is really worth anything. Think about just husband and wife, but think about a parent and a child. What kind of a relationship does a father has with a son or a daughter when there is no trust, when there is no faith? Faith is simply trust. And when you have a relationship with somebody that doesn't trust you, that relationship is at best fake, if not heavy, and you just can't wait to get out because there is no love, there is no trust. Every time you tell me to do something, I'm going to be thinking, well, that's really, is that really for my own benefit, for my best interest, or is it for your best interest? You can't have an eternal relationship without faith. And that is what God is expecting from us. Let's go back to this. The people here, they have obedience without trust. You literally have just, I'm going to do just because I want to have to do. And that's why we call them hypocrites, because they don't even believe what they do. There is nothing there. And the people on the other side, they say they have trust, but they have no obedience whatsoever. They do whatever they want. Again, it's a lie. It's shallow. There is no fruits. The only way to have fruits and to have a meaningful relationship is to join faith with obedience and works, which is why we call this living faith. And that's why Jesus told us, and that's why he is the author of our faith, that he's even going to give us his Spirit, and the Comforter is going to come with us, and he's going to actually teach us how to live and how to fulfill the law, the spirit of the law, how to have a relationship with him, because that's what it is about. And that's why he asked for faith, not for perfect obedience. It's the same thing that you would want your child to do. You don't want your child to perfectly obey you. What you want your child to do is to have faith in you, to actually trust you, just like a childlike trust. That's literally what Jesus said that our faith has to be, just like a child. That's what God is expecting from us. Trust me. When I tell you not to do something, trust me. When I tell you what's best, trust me. And if we don't, if our faith is shallow, what we're going to have is that every time something bad happens that we don't understand, you're going to have despair. You're going to have depression, you're going to have rage, rebellion. That's why so many people rebel against God when something bad happens, because there is no true faith. And when something goes not the way that you want it to go, or something bad happens, because there is no substance and there is no living faith and there is no relationship with Christ, you just get into despair and you just reject the whole thing. What God has asked us of us is not that complicated. It's not this perfect obedience to 600 commandments or whatever. What is required of us? Micah 6:8. We all know this passage. But with for good reason. He, God, has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the law require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Basically, to have faith and to act just like he acted, to conform to the image of his son, just like he showed us that Jesus did it and how he acted, that's how we gotta act. And it's not as complicated as man tries to make it sound. God tells us, just do justly. Just treat everybody with respect, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Now, what do we take from this? What can we take for us in our life? I think what we should take is, let's look, let's analyze ourselves and say, do I do a bunch of things basically for myself? And do I think I'm better than others because of what I do? Do I think that because I keep the Sabbath perfect or I know more than somebody else about whatever theological thing I found out on the internet yesterday, that I'm better than somebody else? Do I judge other people as less of a Christian or less of a person because they don't do the things that I do? If that's what we think, if that's what I think, then we gotta repent from dead works. And we actually gotta understand that, no, all of that, if it's not to love God and to love our neighbor, it's pointless and it's actually hypocritical. On the other hand, if we analyze ourselves and we say, well, you know, do I say that I love God and I love Jesus, but then I do whatever I want and I choose to do whatever I want and I make up my own truth, my own love, my own thing, and I don't read the scripture and don't do anything that basically God told me to do, then we should think about, then do I have any faith? Or I'm just a rebel that paints over my rebellion with a dead faith that doesn't do anything. So we should do what we should have, as I said, is do I have a relationship with the Son of God? Do I humbly worship him, look for him, study him, and try to serve him and to love God with all my heart, all my mind, and all my strength, which is going to be shown as loving my neighbor with all my strength and all my heart and all my spirit. So let's pray now together. I hope that the message was of use to any of you. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you again for your message, your scripture, your spirit that inspired so many people to live your truth for us. And we pray for your spirit in our life, that we can apply it, that we can understand it, and can we truly follow you for your love and for your sake and not for our own. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.